It is 2. We will read the whole chapter, but we're going to be considering verses 11 through 15 in particular. But Titus chapter 2. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we would know Jesus Christ. We would know his person and his work. We would sit at his feet and we would listen as he speaks to us by his word and by his spirit. We would know him that we may trust him, love him, and serve him, that we may hope in him. Father, we thank you for the words that we have read. Bless now the preaching of those very words. May they be encouraging. May they prove to be instructive. May they help. May they edify. May you bless them to these holy ends in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. And these verses are the epicenter of this short letter from Paul to Pastor Titus. This is like the focal point, not simply structurally. It's not like a chiasm or this isn't the centerpiece. There are an equal number of verses that come before as there are after. No, it is the epicenter because it is what Paul says here that provides the groundwork about the church, about the elders, about men, about women, about young men, about young women. These verses show us that Paul is not setting up a social network of people. The church isn't a club. It's not a non-profit organization designed to help people or to engage in philanthropy. The church isn't a weekly therapy session so that we can feel better about ourselves. No, you, the church, is God's treasured possession. You are a part of His chosen people. You are redeemed by Christ, a people holy to the Lord, a people that He delivers and rescues and changes and transforms. You are not a club. You are not an agency. You are God's treasured possession. And it is important to see why these verses are the focal point of this letter. Because there is, from the beginning of this letter, there is a danger of misunderstanding Paul's words. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul has been dishing out commands and instructions. He speaks to the elders. He speaks to Titus. He speaks to men and women and younger women and young men and to slaves. For a chapter and a half, Paul has been instructing Titus about life in the church. And there is always the danger present within us. There is always lurking within us the danger of prioritizing what we are supposed to do over what God has done for us. You see, there is always the temptation to reduce the Christian life to what we do rather than who the Lord is and what He has done for us. The church runs astray. The church runs amok if she begins to construe the Christian life merely as just that, a life and not a doctrine, as Paul says. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And so Paul faces this temptation head on. You will notice even in the instructions that Paul has given up to this point to the elders and to all that, notice it, with the elders, that they are to embrace the trustworthy word, that they are to be sound in doctrine, and that they are to be able to teach and to instruct others. The anti-elders, on the other hand, at the end of chapter 1, they are false teachers, and they are to be rebuked that they may be sound in faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, Pastor Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and that men and women and young men are to act in a certain way that, verse 5, the word of God may not be reviled. Look at verse 10. Good works are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They are like ornaments. They are like accents in a room. They are like lights on a tree or ornaments hanging from a Christmas tree. Good works are like ornaments in God's house. They are not the focal point. They are not the most important thing. What do they adorn? What is it that the elders hold to? What is it that they instruct and teach? What is it that the false teachers don't teach? What is it that Titus is supposed to accord with, that men and women are to adorn their good works with? The doctrine of God our Savior, he says. Now, what's the danger of hearing the word doctrine in this particular context? Of course, the danger of hearing the word doctrine is that Paul has in his mind something like a systematic theology, right? Like Charles Hodge or Louis Burkhoff or Herman Bavinck or something like that, where he wants us to know all of the ins and the outs of God's communicable and incommunicable attributes and God's general and special revelation and the interpersonal intrapersonal relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity ad intra and ad extra, and all the right,
the danger of thinking about what the doctrine of God our Savior is to think about things that are on a page written down for us.
Things we can memorize. A philosophy. A connection of thoughts and logic. That's not exactly what Paul has in his mind when he speaks about the doctrine of our God and Savior. The doctrine of our God and Savior is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The reality of that, the revelation of that in His Word, and then the proclamation of that by faithful ministers. That is the doctrine of our God and Savior. The reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in God's Word. And then the proclamation of that Word. That is the doctrine which holds the church together. It is the doctrine that is the basis for the church. The pattern for the church. The power for the church. It is everything for the church, person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice the connection between verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, he says, I want you to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with your good works. Notice the first word in verse 11, for. You see, on the basis of, in light of what I'm about to say, this is that which you adorn. I'm about to tell you what the doctrine of God, our Savior, is. Verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. The doctrine of God, our Savior, is the appearing of God in the flesh. The doctrine of God, our Savior, is the epiphany of God. And Paul here speaks about two epiphanies, two appearings. The appearing of God in grace and the appearing of God in glory. And so first he speaks about the appearing of the grace of God in that 11th verse. Now notice Paul personifies grace here, and there is good reason for that. Paul does not mean simply that the attribute of grace has now at last been finally revealed, though that is true. It is not some brand new gracious revelation from God. No, rather, when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, he has something very concrete, something very personal in his mind. It is Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. Jesus is the appearing of God's grace. Now, as we hear about this, this isn't the first time that God has appeared. This isn't the first time that, as it were, God has shown himself to be the God of all grace. What we have here in Christ is the incarnation of that, the fleshly revelation of that. But it's difficult to read Paul's words without thinking of a text like Exodus 33 and 34. I know you know the story. We've spoken about it many times in this church. The story is Moses pleading with God on the top of Mount Sinai. And he has asked for a couple of things, and he has received those things. And so his final request to the Lord is that he would be able to see God's glory. And the Lord offers a qualified no. You see, the qualified no is this: Moses, I cannot show you all of my glory, because if I do, you would die. Nobody can see my glory and live. You see, the Lord is saying that there is something threatening about him. There is something threatening about the revelation of his glory. There is something dangerous about him. Something that Moses is not prepared to see or experience. But it is not the absolute no that Moses sees. God condescends to Moses to show him a reflection of his glory, a tempered vision of that glory. And so you remember that he is put in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by, and Moses sees the tail end of God's glory and afterglow. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God did not reveal his glory to Moses. Do not make the mistake of thinking just because God says no does not mean that he doesn't answer Moses in a way that Moses doesn't expect, or maybe not even comprehend at a particular point. God does reveal his glory to Moses, but he does it in a proclamation. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, he does reveal himself. He does answer Moses' question. This is who God is for his people. This is his glory. When they cannot see the fullness of that glory, this is still a revelation of God's glory when his people cannot see it in its fullness. The Lord does not deny Moses' request, but appears to him in an unexpected way and declares and reveals his glory in the proclamation that he is the God of grace and mercy, steadfast love, and compassion. You see, the Lord has appeared. The Lord has made epiphanies from time to time. It's difficult to read Paul's words here where it says that the grace of God has now appeared in Jesus Christ and not think that the God who appeared to Moses has appeared in Jesus Christ. The same God who showed his glory to Moses, the same God who proclaimed that, is the one of whom Paul now speaks, has appeared. Jesus is the physical embodiment of the Lord's glory, of his mercy, his grace, his steadfast love, and faithfulness. What Moses saw reflected has appeared in the face of Jesus Christ. Look down at chapter 3, verse 4. I know we're not going to go that far today. Notice how Paul expands this epiphany, this appearing in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's even a more full allusion. He nearly is quoting Exodus 34. The Lord of Israel, the Lord of Sinai, the Lord of glory is the Lord come in the flesh. And Paul's words, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has come. And what has he come to do? What is this first epiphany all about? He has come to bring salvation. He has come to save his people. He has come to deliver and to rescue. Now, it's not until verse 14 that we see sort of the mechanism of this salvation that is accomplished. In verse 11, it is proclaimed that he has come. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But it is not until verse 14 that we see the mechanism. And what is the mechanism? The mechanism is that he has offered himself. That the firstborn has been offered. Not a lamb, not blood from a lamb sprinkled on a door, but by the blood of the firstborn Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has appeared to deliver. He has shed his own blood. He has given his own life. The Lord, who is the judge, is judged. The righteous judge of the earth gives himself over for our sins. This is what redemption is. Redemption is liberating and setting free by paying a price, by a ransom. The price is his own life. The price is his death. The price is himself in our place for our sins. He has given himself for us. He has shed his blood. He is the ransom for our sins so that we might be liberated and set free. Now, I want you to notice something really interesting about the focus that Paul zeroes in on here. Now, having spoken about the redemption that is in Christ and the fact that he has given his blood and his life for our sins, it would be very easy for Paul to start going into the forgiveness of our sins or into our justification or into those the kinds of legal and forensic benefits that we receive from Christ. But you'll notice he doesn't do that. You'll notice what the focus is here, what we are liberated from, isn't simply the guilt of sin. But did you notice that the focus of Paul here is upon the redemption from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin? Notice again in verse 14 what we are redeemed from. From lawlessness. Lawlessness. Lawlessness is when we live for ourselves, when we are our own standard, when we are out of control, without constraints, without regard to the Lord, without regard to his righteous character, without regard to his holy commands revealed in his word. Right? Lawlessness is doing whatever you want, whenever you want to do it, without regard to God's authority, without regard to the person of God and to his commands and claims upon us. You see, this is death, Paul says. This is bondage. This is captivity. Lawlessness is not freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. That is not true freedom. That is death. That is bondage. It is inhuman to live in lawlessness. Because we were made in God's image. We were made for fellowship, for love, for communion. We were not made for ourselves. We were not made for lawlessness. We were not made to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. We were made for service, for worship, for holiness, for righteousness, for goodness. Right? To Christ restores those things. He redeems us out of our own lawlessness, out of our selfishness. He redeems us out of that pollution and corruption of death and bondage and brings us into liberty and freedom. By becoming sin for us. You'll notice that redemption isn't simply just out of. Notice he says that we are redeemed from lawlessness. But we are brought into a new life. Notice he says that we have a new way of living. A safe place. A healthy place. Verse 14. That he has purified us. And that in verse 14 we are zealous for good deeds. You see, that is life. This is what it means to truly live. It is to be who God made us to be. Washed, cleansed, zealous for serving him and doing what he says. Zealous for living for him, giving ourselves to him. It is the appearing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that not only accomplishes this by his redeeming power, but notice again back in verse 11 that he now instructs us and disciplines us and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That is the previous way of life. Ungodliness here is not walking in submission and love and service to the Lord. Worldly desires and passions is living for now and only now, gratifying yourself and only yourself rather than a new life that Christ has given you. See, the grace of God in Christ teaches us to forsake this to walk in this way. It teaches us. It instructs us. It disciplines us. And he lists three things. It teaches us to live a self-controlled life, a disciplined life. Not out of control, but in control with sound minds and hearts fixed upon the Lord, ready to face troubles and afflictions, ready to serve, armed with perseverance, right? You can, when you think of sound mind and heart, it is the ability to minimize the lows and the highs of life, but to think soberly, to fix one's heart and attention upon the Lord and to walk in His ways and being confident in His promises. To be upright or to be righteous has to do with the relationships that we have with one another. Not deceitful, but righteous and just and good and faithful to one another. And godly would be the opposite of ungodly. To walk in fear and submission and respect and honor and love for the Lord. You see, this is what it means to be remade in God's image. To reflect His character. To live in faith and hope and love. To live thoughtful lives. Lives of fruitful service. Putting away the things that used to characterize us and that does characterize the world around us and walking in a new way of life. Notice where he says we do this in that 11th verse. I'm sorry, in that 12th verse. In this present age. So we are to live self-controlled, upright in this present age. What does Paul mean by this present age? Paul means in the time as we wait, in the remaining time in this world, as we wait for the arrival of the fullness of God's kingdom, as we wait for that new creation in which all of sin and death and all of it will be cast away from God's people. This present age is the remaining time. But this present age also means the age of sin and death, right? As the age that comes to us because of Adam's sin. You see, Paul is saying that that corruption still remains in us. That corruption is in the world all around us. We are inundated with it. Paul says that God's grace in Christ teaches us that while that remains inside of us, and while we live in a world in which it is all around us, that we can live self-controlled, and that we can live godly and upright lives, as he says, because Christ has redeemed us. You realize that it is the grace of Christ is the only thing that can teach us and instruct us. It is the only thing that can help us. There is no such thing as Christian self-improvement. We lack all spiritual ability to be renewed in the image of Christ. It is something that God's grace does for us and in us. We are dependent upon Him for this work. And so Paul says that the grace of God is there. It has redeemed us. It has rescued us from lawlessness. And it has purified us. And now we can live righteously and godly and self-controlled in this age. And then you have verse 13. As we wait for the second epiphany. The next appearing of God. Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has appeared once for salvation. He has appeared once to redeem. He will appear again in glory. And this too is part of the doctrine of God, our Savior. Beloved, we are waiting. We are longing. We are yearning. We are expecting. We are even groaning for His coming again. One commentator remarks, "There may be no more certain test of the earnestness of a believer than the question whether he does or does not look forward with hope and longing for Christ's return." There is something about faith that reaches out and desires Christ's fullness. It's not content simply with what we have, but there is that waiting and yearning and longing for the fullness of what is yet to come. This is an important part of the faith that characterizes God's people. A hope in the future, laying hold of things yet unseen and yet to come. A longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's no sense here that Paul sees this as some sort of escapism. There's no sense here that Paul sees this as sort of fruitless speculation about things that we don't know and can't understand. There's no hint here whatsoever that Paul is advocating that attitude like, you know what, I don't really know what's going to happen, so I'm not really going to care or really worry about what is going to happen. Beloved, those are not faithful responses to what is coming. That is not living in hope and expectation. That is certainly not living in yearning and longing for the appearing of our great God and Savior. It should capture our vision. It should animate our behavior. It should stabilize the present, fortifying our hearts and our minds, knowing that this present age will give way soon to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11, it is the appearing of the grace of God. In verse 12 or verse 13, it is the appearing of the glory of God. Not that those two are incompatible, certainly. We have already seen that with Moses. Simply here, Paul is recognizing the different way in which Christ will come again. In the first, he came to redeem and to save as a humble servant. He will come again, but this time in power, this time in majesty and in might. It seems amazing and remarkable to me in God's providence that we have spent the last few weeks looking at Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 52 in our evening services. And if you remember, the question is, what comfort is it to you that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead? And we took a couple weeks to look at it because it is such a profound answer. And Paul is capturing, or rather, the Heidelberg Catechism is capturing exactly what Paul means here, that the one who gave his life, the one who has stood before God's tribunal for us, the one who has been judged for our sins, is the one who's coming. He is the one who will appear in glory. That the same Jesus who gave himself for us, who stood before God's terrible judgment seat in our place, will come again to deliver us into the fullness of his kingdom and blessedness. Notice in that 13th verse that it is not what we are waiting for, but who we are waiting for. We are waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. That is where our hearts are set. Not simply on the stuff surrounding His coming again, but on Him, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave His life for us, who redeemed us, who saved us, who rescued us. This is the one who we are waiting for. It's no wonder that Paul refers to this as a blessed hope and joy. There is in Paul's language here a delight and a longing, a yearning for what is coming. The one who redeemed us by His first coming will come again in glory and take us to be with Himself. Now let me say one more thing here. It is important, as I said, to see this as sort of the centerpiece of Titus. Because what has Titus been about so far? Titus has been about instructing Pastor Titus, Paul, instructing Pastor Titus, to provide a safe, healthy place for God's people to grow, to mature, and to flourish in their faith, love, and in their hope. That the elders are called to, one, to model this faith and hope and love in their homes and in the church, but then they are called to protect the church as well from those who are outside the church and from those who are inside the church. The elders are called to maintain this safe place for the church and the people of the church to grow. And then in chapter 2, he begins to explain how we all fit into that. Whether we are men or women, young men or young women, he begins to explain what it looks like to live in this safe, healthy environment. Verses 11 through 14 is the reason we have a safe environment, right? That's the point here. This is the reason why there is this healthy, safe environment in the first place. Because God has redeemed people out of sin, where sin destroys and sin afflicts relationships, where sin makes us crazy, where sin is not healthy, it is not safe, it creates lawlessness. We have been redeemed out of that and brought into a new environment. You see, the church doesn't create this environment. The church simply acknowledge, well, this is what Jesus has done. The elders do not create a safe place. The elders maintain the safety which Jesus has purchased with His blood. In other words, because you have been redeemed out of sin and death, men and women, young men and young women, you can now serve Him and serve one another without fear in the safety and the confines of a place where Christ is preached and declared, where the doctrine of God, our Savior, is asserted, as He says in that 15th verse, with all authority, that this is a place where you can be who God made you to be. You are His treasured possession. You are the ones whom He loves. You are His inheritance whom He has redeemed and saved. Your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ, has given His life for you to deliver you out of idolatry, out of sin, out of lawlessness, and you have been brought safely into His kingdom. And you love Him, and you serve Him, and you are, by His grace, zealous for good deeds. This church is to be a safe place to live like that. A healthy environment in which we walk that out. A place where we trust in the Savior. A place where we love and serve Him and one another. A place where the hope of His coming again has captured our vision. And we truly yearn for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That is the doctrine that Paul has in mind. May that be true of us. Let's pray.